if there had been no Martin Luther, there would be no Baptists, or Anglicans, or Presbyterians, or Methodists. But there would have been no Martin Luther if there had been no Book of Romans. Luther was the Copernicus of the new faith. Copernicus had taught that not our little earth, but the sun was the center of the solar system. And Luther came to say, as he read Romans, that it's not our good deeds that are the center of religion, but it's the finished work of the Son of God. That's the heart of religion. So he transformed the world after he was transformed himself. What did he learn? He learnt that you don't have to be good to be saved. But you do have to be saved to be good. He had learnt that the power of sin is never, never, never broken until the guilt of sin is taken away. And he had learnt that the believer is not a fail-free believer, but a forgiven believer. He learnt from the book of Romans that every believer is always a sinner, not a willful one, but a sinner, always a penitent, and always right with God. We sometimes make the mistake in this day of television and other forms of media of thinking that the great preachers make no mistakes, never slip. It's not true. They would rather die than deny Christ. But they say the Lord's Prayer too. Forgive us our trespasses. When Dwight L. Moody was asked, "Are you filled with the Spirit?" he said, "Yes, but I leak." Luther's life was one of tempest and calm. The empire and the church out to murder him. But in the mercies of God, he married a wonderful lady who had left the nunnery. He tried to marry her off. She said, "I'll marry no one but Dr. Luther." And she did. And because of her, his home life was very calm. But the life apart from home was very stormy. He died prematurely. And the book of Romans is like the life of Luther. It is a rainbow with dark, somber colours and bright, cheerful colours, like the rainbow. The rainbow, after all, is a combination of the rain and the sun. And the book of Romans is about the storm of God's wrath against evil. God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And then the sun shines through. This man, God the Son, receiveth sinners. He's gone to be guest with him that's a sinner. Woman, has no man condemned you? No man, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. And to the penitent thief, as far gone as anyone could be, you're going to be in paradise with me. Luther learnt from this book that God is a God who justifies the ungodly. We would not have expected it to read like that. God, you should only justify the godly. What are you up to? This book says in the fourth chapter in the fifth verse that our God justifies the ungodly. May I mention something you may not have thought about? Very few preachers preach on Ananias and Sapphira. Here are two church members in good and regular standing suddenly struck dead. Why? Not because they retained some of the money of the sale, of the property. No, no. Peter said that was in your hands. They were struck dead because they misrepresented their spiritual condition before God. They came to his presence as though they were holy and sinless, and God struck them dead. You know, mercy and misery go together. It is the sad rule in our world that it is chiefly when misery has emptied our hands of things that we're able to receive the grace of God. Mercy and misery go together. And this is why the first three chapters of Romans are dark and somber. A series of thunderclaps. All have sinned. All come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. They've all turned out of the way. And whatever the law says, it says to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become subject to the judgment of God. That's stormy. That's stormy. Fancy to be told that just to fall short of the glory of God is to be under condemnation. The book of Romans falls into three main divisions. Chapters 1 to 8 talk about the way of salvation, the sin problem. Chapters 9 to 11 talk about the Jew problem. They had the scriptures. They were wiser than all other nations regarding the ways of God, but they crucified the Messiah using the Romans as tools. So 1 to 8, the sin problem. 9 to 11, the Jew problem. Then 12 to 16, the life problem. How then should we live? And Paul says in that last section, I'll give it to you in a nutshell. Attend absolutely to absolute things and attend relatively to relative things. Don't make a world of an atom and don't make an atom of a world. That's what he's saying in the last section on the problem of life. How to live. You attend absolutely to absolute things. You attend relatively to relative things. And you must not make an atom of a world. And you must not make a world of an atom. But come back to that first section, 1 to 8, chapters 1 to 8, explaining the way of salvation. It has sections too. A section on condemnation, chapters 1 to chapter 3, verse 20. Condemnation, thick and heavy, thunderclap after thunderclap. Why? To empty our hands, so he can give us something. So we won't dare come to God like Ananias and Sapphira, pretending to be holy and good. Jesus said to his disciples, if you then being evil... So the first chapter's condemnation. And then from 3:21 to the end of chapter 5, justification, which does not mean making a person righteous. It means declaring a person righteous. That is so important. When you become a Christian, you are still shackled with an old nature that will tempt you every conscious hour. You will still fall short. The Lord's Prayer will always be appropriate for you, whether you're a Billy Graham, a deacon in the church, or someone who's stumbled in from AA. Lord, forgive us our trespasses. For in many things we all offend. And we mainly offend in the things we don't do. What we should do for our spouse, for our parents, for our children, for the church members, for the world. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sin. So God justifies the ungodly. And those first chapters, condemnation, then chapter 3:21 to the end of 5, justification, whereby God declares us righteous in the same way he could declare Christ a sinner. God made him to be sin. He was made a curse for us. He was made what he was not, that we might be declared to be what we are not. He was treated as though he were a sinner, that you and I might be treated as though we were altogether good, which we're not, and never will be in this life. That's the heart of the gospel. So that's section 2 in 1 to 8. Condemnation first, justification, then sanctification. God gives his gifts with both hands. You know, you're not preaching the gospel if sometimes you're not accused of preaching carelessness of life. Disregard for sin. Paul knew that, so he puts in this section now, chapter 6 and 7, on sanctification. Shall we sin then? How can we who died to sin live any longer therein? God gives his gifts with both hands. But he can't sanctify anyone that hasn't been justified. And you don't get holiness by shouting, be holy. You only get holiness by talking about the love of God. For the only person whose obedience is accepted is the person who obeys out of love. Whatever's not of faith is sin. And the only person who really loves God is the one convinced that God loves him or her. No one can love God until they're convinced that God loves them. So you don't get sanctification by shouting sanctification. Justification always comes first in presenting the gospel, as in Romans. But God gives his gifts with both hands. He justifies no one he doesn't sanctify. He sanctifies no one he hasn't justified. We must keep them united, but distinct. Why distinct? Because your justification's perfect and your sanctification never is. If you try to balance a broom and you look at your finger, you'll never balance it. You've got to look away from your finger. When a ship's in a storm, it doesn't throw its anchor into its hold. And if you and I look at ourselves and see how good we're getting, we'll never be good. You must keep sanctification and justification together, but distinct. Because justification's perfect. Whether you're a newly converted drunkard, or you've been the pastor of a church for 70 years, your justification doesn't differ one whit. You're both 100% in the sight of God. Justification's perfect. It's imputed. It's reckoned. It's put to your account. It's a gift. It's perfect. My sanctification's never perfect. Never perfect in this life. Sanctification's the beginning of a lifelong transformation. It's like crawling backwards over broken-necked bottles. A centimetre at a time. That's what the way of sanctification is like. It's crucifying the flesh. It's taking up the cross. When Christ calls a person, he calls that person to come and die. And to die daily. To selfishness. To self-centeredness. After the section on sanctification, we have a section on glorification. Little understood, little discussed, but so important. I will experience temptation from without and from within until Jesus comes in the clouds of glory or raises me from the tomb. It's at the second coming if we're alive. It's at the resurrection if we're dead. The glorification takes place. It is the removal of the sinful nature. Until then, we're stuck with it. It remains in the believer, but it should not reign. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace. Luther came to learn, contrary to his upbringing, that the way of salvation was not by rules and regulations, laws and commandments. The divine, sacred, holy law wasn't given to sinners, it was given to perfect beings at the creation. They could keep it. You and I aren't like that. We're not perfect. We don't think clearly. Our emotions are all jazzed up because of things that have happened to us in childhood and heredity and our own bad choices. We're all walking civil wars. And so sanctification is a lifelong process, but it is our privilege looking to Jesus to be more than conquerors through him that loved us, despite the fact we are penitent and acknowledge our sinfulness. So when Luther used the Latin expression, simul justus et peccata, at the same time righteous and yet a sinner. He got it from Romans. He got it from Romans. But glorification is when that sinful nature is taken from me. I'll no longer be tempted from within. Moody said he had more trouble with himself than any other man he ever met. That's my story. I have more trouble with Des Ford than anybody I've ever met. Not ashamed to say it because that's your trouble too. And the worst of it is we fool ourselves. We deceive ourselves. It's terrible to be deceived by other people, but it's much more serious when you deceive yourself. Ananias and Sapphira thought they were deceiving God. They first deceived themselves. It's blessed are the poor in spirit. From the soul that feels its nothingness, nothing is withheld. Never a harsh syllable from our Saviour to anyone with a sense of need. But oh, how he stripped the self-righteous. Matthew 23. Was the only way to wake them up. So Luther had learnt that the law was not a way of salvation, that obedience wasn't the price you pay to be accepted, but that obedience is the fruit, never the root, of salvation. For the law is holy. The commandment is holy, just and good. But until the Spirit of God comes into the life, changes the will,
takes away the scales from our eyes, fills our heart with love and joy and peace. Until that happens, we can never keep the commandments of God to any extent acceptable to God. So Luther learned that the law was not the way of salvation. That obedience was not the root, it was the fruit. Wesley was nearly middle-aged before he learnt that. And when he learnt it, he changed the world. When you and I learn it, it'll change our lives. You know, there's a great verse in the first epistle of John. If our hearts condemn us, ever had that experience? I have it many times a day. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. What's John saying? He's saying, listen, you cannot help but be aware of how far short you fall. We're not praising God as we ought. We're not praying as we ought. We're not as thankful as we ought. We're not patient, loving, peaceful. We're not self-control. We're often intemperate. Our hearts often condemn us, but God is greater than our hearts. The Christian is always a sinner, but not a willful one. Hates sin, fights sin, but slips, fails, makes mistakes. But at the same time is accepted in the Beloved. Is complete in Him. But until we keep sanctification and justification distinct, we'll not see this glorious truth. When the blood and the water came from the side of Christ, that's what it was, not bloody water. I am not being profane. It was blood and water. The blood representing justification, the water representing sanctification. They were distinct, but not separate. And unless we know that, when our hearts condemn us, we'll never really be persuaded that God accepts us still. The heart of the gospel is that erring, fallible, slipping and sliding, falling short, though the genuine Christian be, yet he or she stands 100% spotless, immaculate, before the Holy God, because Christ has paid the price of his or her sins. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He doesn't have to come and die again today because I say a word unadvisedly. He took away the sin of the world. He did it. He's paid for your sins and my sins of today, yesterday, and tomorrow. So Romans is saying that, and that's what Martin Luther learnt. Coming back to the climax of Romans 3, the section on condemnation, where Paul says that every mouth is stopped, we become subject to the judgment of God. How dare he say that? Right well he said it. On another occasion he said, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. What a statement, it blows your head off. Cursed is everyone, that's pretty universal, that continueth not, perpetual obedience, not now and again when I feel like it. Cursed is everyone, universal, perpetual, that continueth not. To do, that's practical, not talking about religion, that's cheap. Tell me how a man behaves in the kitchen. And in the office, not in church. Talk is cheap. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all, that's perfection, the things written in the book, to do them. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law is the shepherd's black dog that brings the sheep to the shepherd. The law is the scorching heat that sends us racing to the shadow of the great rock, the rock of ages. The law is the net that gathers in the fish to the great fisherman. The law is not a saviour. And Romans are saying this all along the way, but first it must condemn us. First we must see where we are if we had no saviour, if there was only the law. You know, you can take a big jar of water and put an inch of dirt in it. Let it settle on the mantelpiece, and the water's good enough to drink. Now give it a shaking. And who would drink it now? You and I look pretty good, but someone give us a shaking. Not so good then. All of us are like icebergs, 9/10 under the surface. All people see is friendliness and courtesy and kindness and respectability. 9/10 of us is hidden. If our foreheads were TV screens, which one of us wouldn't wear a wide-brimmed hat pulled down well?
Then Paul moves into the way out. Like all the great literature of the ages, he has shown that our horrible burden is guilt. But unlike the literature of the ages, he has a remedy. And so in verse 20 onward he can say, but now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been manifested. A righteousness apart from law, apart from being good. Talking about a gift. He'll go on to talk about the justification freely bestowed by grace because of the redemption that's in Christ. So he used these three metaphors, the slave market. We've all been taken captive. We're all slaves of the devil. Jesus came and paid the ransom price to get us out of the devil's clutches. Then he used the metaphor of the law court, being justified freely by his grace. Justify. You can only be justified in court if you're proven not guilty. That sinks us all. We're as poor as mice. We're all bankrupt of righteousness. So the only way it can be done is if someone changes places with us. You remember Jonathan meets the fugitive David, and Jonathan took off his royal robes, princely robes, and put them on David. And what happened to David's robes? They went on to Jonathan. So I come into the verge of the court, and I come in guilty as hell. And the Savior meets me, and he says, let's have an exchange. And he strips me of my dirty robes, and please remember, there is a very strong verse in the book of Isaiah that says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. It doesn't say all our wickednesses. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Anything done without the Spirit of God is sin, however respectable. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So Jesus meets us at the door of the court. He says, I'll take those filthy robes. Take mine. Remember Joshua and the angel, Zechariah 3? Joshua's clothed in filthy garments. The word is given, take them away. And put clean clothes on him. So when you and I hear the gospel, if we don't resist it, faith is born in us whereby we put out our hand to take the gift of righteousness. It is a gift. That's justification. And it's not just for the past. It's for every day. It's for the last judgment. When we come into judgment day, we're justified by faith alone. Now the faith that saves is never alone, but we're saved by faith alone. We're not saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by faith that works. The third figure is, it says that Christ made a sacrifice of atonement. Let me tell you what happened every day of atonement. And as I rehearse it briefly, will you think of the closing events of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John? This is what happened every day of atonement. The great sacrifice of the year. The scapegoat, the Azazel. Only the high priest did everything on that day. Of the people, there were none with him. The only day he went into the most holy place. The only day. So let me tell you what happened. The night before the sacrifice, he was kept up all night. And his clothes were changed several times, lest he defile himself. And he was brought before the Sanhedrin to answer questions. Then, when the cock crowed in the morning, the fires were lit for the sacrifice. And the high priest goes alone after having slain the beasts alone. There were 14 sacrifices that day. He slew them all. No one helped him. Of the people, there were none with him. So he takes the blood for the first time through the veil into the most holy place and sprinkles it on the mercy seat so that God can look at the broken law through the blood of the substitute. And then he strips himself of his glorious robes and leaves them there in the sanctuary and puts on the common robe of a common priest. And he comes out and blesses the people. Now, come with me to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus, on the eve of the atonement, is kept up all night, captured in Gethsemane, rushed for questioning to Pilate, to Caiaphas, to the Sanhedrin, to Herod, just as the high priest every year for centuries was brought in for questioning during the night. And Christ's clothes are changed several times. The soldiers strip him and put a mock purple on him. He's stripped again in order to be flogged. He's stripped again in order to go onto the cross. His clothes are changed several times. And we hear about the cock crowing. And where is Peter when the cock crows? He's by the fire. Then we see the mighty sacrifice. And then on the third day, John and Peter come running and they look in the tomb and they see the linen cloth lying. Just as the high priest, when he finished the atonement, left his robes there in the holy place, signifying it was done. And then our Lord Jesus came at Pentecost and blessed the people. That's the Day of Atonement. Now would you look with me please at Romans 4 and verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. This is the key to the verse that if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Dear friends, it is quite false to think there's an angel looking over your shoulder, scribbling down a record every time you blow it. That is not biblical. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not count, register, record, impute. Versions have these different terms. Sin. Sin is not counted against the Christian, provided he or she is truly surrendered to the Lord Jesus, has accepted the gift, because with that gift comes the Holy Spirit, a new heart, new motives, new direction, new strength for the Christian walk. And notice it is a walk, and a walk is just an interrupted stumbling. We stumble often on the Christian walk, but we're accepted in the Beloved. The Lord does not register our sins against us. They've all been taken to the cross. He blotted out the handwriting of the laws that were against us. He blotted out the indebtedness of our sins. He's nailed it to his cross. The cross was an inverted sword, and it pierced the record of our sins. It pierced the Son of God. It pierced Satan. It pierced the world. And now we can be more than conquerors through him that loved us. More than conquerors. And if our hearts condemn us, we recite the verse, blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not repute, impute, register, record sin. Our failures are not counted against us, provided we truly belong to Jesus. I'm not talking about a hypocrite. I'm talking about the Christian who hates his or her failures, strives against them, and is tempted to discouragement when they fall. They need to say, if my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart, and God does not record my sins. Dear friends, the heart of religion is the forgiveness of sins. This is not in Mohammedanism, Hinduism, Confucianism. This is the heart of the Christian faith, the only religion that has a wounded God. And his wounds sum up my sins. His hands pierced for what my hands have done. His feet spiked for the wrong places my feet have led me. His brow pierced because of my wicked thoughts of lust and hatred and worry and covetousness. Our God has taken all our sin to the cross, blotted it out. It's gone. Never be imputed to us. Christ is our substitute on judgment day. When the angel says, "Steps forward," Lord Jesus steps forward. Case concluded. We're saved by faith in the Saviour, even in the last day. And it's not because of faith, it's through faith. Faith like the glasses on your nose. Take them off and wave them, you see nothing. Faith virtues in its object. We're saved by Christ through faith. Faith is just the hand that takes the gift, that's all. Just the hand that takes the gift. Now look please at chapter 5. You observe that all we're doing is touching verses. If you really want to study this further, we have a book outside that says everything I'm saying and 100 times more. How to be right with God right now. But we can only touch on a few of the verses in this brief series. But look with me, please, at chapter 5. Verse 18. Just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Now, friend, please note, unless you can tell the gospel in 2 or 3 minutes straight to a dying man, you don't know it. Or a dying woman. Unless you can explain the gospel in 2 or 3 minutes, you don't know it. This verse helps us to explain it. It's saying we were ruined without asking for it by our first representative. We had nothing to do with that. Our first parents rebelled and consequently lost the indwelling spirit. We were born without him, and our natures are crippled and cannot resist sin. So we were ruined without asking for it by a representative. That's what the first part is saying. The result of one trespass, Adam's, was condemnation for all. So also, the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Dear friends, please get it. This is what you say to the dying man or woman. You were ruined without asking for it. You were ruined in the first representative of the human race.
But you've been redeemed without asking for it. And you had nothing to do with that either. The Savior came, took all your sin, kept the law perfectly in his life, atoned for our breaking of it in his death, and thus justified the world. You were saved at the cross. Will you accept it? You were redeemed at the cross. Legally, you are justified. Will you accept it? God gives air, we must breathe it in. God gives sunshine, we can hide from it. The eyelid is a sacrament of rebellion. We can shut it, if we wish, against the truth of God. So we tell our dying friend, look, all of us were ruined and we had nothing to do with it when our first parents rebelled,
when they lost the indwelling Holy Spirit and we were born without it. So we were born bad, crooked, more crooked than any corkscrew, all of us. Only two classes of people in the world, respectable sinners and disreputable sinners. They're the only two types of people in the world, see.
But we've been redeemed without asking for it by our second representative. He's taken all our guilt and he's dealt with it and the whole world is legally justified. That's what it says.
Justification came upon all men. Doesn't mean all men are saved. I must accept it. We don't like accepting gifts sometimes. We'd rather earn our way. You can't earn the eternal. You can't earn the infinite. You have to take it as a gift. Well, there's no way at all. Now I want to quickly come to chapter 7 and the most controversial passage in the whole book. Please observe from verse 14 onward in chapter 7. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not know what I'm doing. For what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it. It's sin living in me that does it. And then he will say in verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who'll rescue me from this sinful carcass, this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then notice how the next chapter begins. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now what does this chapter, these verses mean? Good men take different positions. I'll give you the position held by most of the Protestant reformers. This passage is in the present tense. It's in the section on sanctification. It's in the first person. It's Paul speaking after having been a Christian for 14 years. And the mighty Apostle Paul, bishop of the whole church, says, wretched man that I used to be? No. Wretched man that I am. Why? Is he committing adultery? Is he stealing? Is he murdering? No, no, no. What's he mean? The good he wants to do, he doesn't do. The evil he doesn't want to do, he does. It means his ideals are so high. For higher than the highest human thought can reach is God's ideal for his children. His ideals are so high, but he never reaches them. He's never as loving as he wants to be. He's never as prayerful as he wants to be. He's never as praiseful as he wants to be. He's never as thankful as he wants to be. He feels he never gets there. It's not talking about the committing of willful known sins. There's no room for that. Christians slip and slide, sin and err, but no Christian can willfully pursue a course of known sin. So Paul's not talking about that. He's saying, look, I've got these ideals of the gospel, but I don't meet them. Wretched man that I am, who'll deliver me? Jesus. And then he says there's no condemnation. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say there's no room for condemnation. He doesn't say once you become a Christian there's no trouble, no problems, no failures, no mistakes, no tears, no pain. He just says there's no condemnation. Martin Luther said, now my sins are forgiven, Lord, do what you like. If you've got that burden rolled off, the others are minuscule. They're tiny. If you're right with God, he's not going to give you an Atlantic Ocean to swallow. It's only a cup of sorrow at the worst. Only a cup. So chapter 8, you know, of the Romans, if we could say that the whole Bible is like a golden ring, Romans is the diamond in the ring, and chapter 8 is the sparkling point of the diamond.
It mentions the Holy Spirit 20 times. Chapter 7, you read the first personal pronoun, I, me, mine, my, about 30 times. Chapter 7 is saying what I'm capable of in falling short of my ideals, because I live in a sinful body, and if I just neglect to look at him, I fall lower and lower, and yet hating sin and fighting sin. So here's the sparkling point of the diamond. And instead of I, me, my, mine, it's the Holy Spirit, 20 times. And dear friends, you can know in 1 minute whether salvation is yours by reading a few verses in this book. Let's look at them. Chapter 8, beginning verse 5. Please, if you prayerfully read these verses, you can know whether you're right with God. Those who live according to their sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So as I read this, I must ask myself, how is my mind centered? Am I attending absolutely to the absolute and relatively to the relative? Or am I making a world of an atom and an atom of a world? How is my mind fixated on the good, the pure, the true? Or the gutter? The adult shop? The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God, it doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by their sinful nature cannot please God. Now friends, remember the earlier verse. Sin shall not have dominion over you. And yet sin does remain, and Christians do sin. Sin remains, but it doesn't reign. It doesn't dominate the life. Those controlled by their sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by your sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. Now come with me to verse 23. In case we should misunderstand what we've just read, note this, verse 23. We know the whole, well, beginning of 22. We know the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Here he's talking about glorification. He's saying the best Christians in the world groan. We've just read the groan, chapter 7, 14 to 25. Wretched man that I am. That's the groan. Falling short. That's the groan. We groan because we fall short. We don't achieve what we want to do for Jesus. Paul says, all our virtues are just like the first fruits. One day the harvest is coming. All our virtues are only like one plant in the harvest. The first fruits. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. But when Jesus comes, dear friends, the redemption of our bodies, the sinful nature is expelled, and we get the whole harvest. Then we are like him. When we see him as he is, we shall be like him. The sinful nature is removed. That's glorification. What has Paul been saying so far? Well, he's given us the plain facts. Here are the plain facts. I'm lost in sin. We are the dead on holiday. That's fact number one. And I can't undead myself. I'm done for. How can a weak will transform me? It can't. How do I get rid of my astigmatism so that when I think I'm doing right, I'm often doing wrong? So we're done for. That's plain fact number one. Plain fact number two, only God can help us. Plain fact number three, God has to come to earth to help us. In New York, they have schools for the deaf. The teacher stoops down so their face is down by the face of the deaf child. And the deaf child puts out the fingers and feels the lips, the teeth, the cheeks of the teacher. And learns from the face of the teacher to speak. Unless God comes down and stoops to our level so we can touch his face. Remember Jesus said, he that's seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus had to come down and touch his face. But if he comes down, if God comes down to save us, his heart must break. Because he is holy, pure, undefiled, and immaculate. To come to a world like that, his heart must break. And it did. My God, why have you forsaken me? He dies with a broken heart. If our God comes down, he must die. And he did. And he did. But now look at the last verses of this chapter. He lists all sorts of dangers from verse 35 on. Who will separate us from the love of Christ?
shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. The chapter began with no condemnation. It finishes with no separation. Provided we keep our eyes on him. That's what faith is. You don't have faith once and for all. You don't breathe in once and say, well, that's over. You'll die. Faith is a continued breathing. A continued looking. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher. I used to worry whether I could hold out when I became a Christian. I remember it so clearly. 1945. Going to work at a newspaper office. I can picture the underground. Could I hold out? I was wrong. If I do the coming, he does the keeping. We just have to do the coming. He will do the keeping. There's no condemnation. Verse 1 of this chapter. There's no separation. The end of the chapter. And you notice the last words? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at the end of chapter 5 for a moment. The end of chapter 5. Just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at the end of chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look towards the end of chapter 7, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then here, the one we've just read at the end of chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, the first reference, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the end of chapter 5 says, we're free from the wrath of God. God's wrath's not like ours. A strange emotion, you never know what's coming next. God's wrath is the inevitable recoil of holiness against evil. God is love. He must destroy what would destroy his universe. So the wrath of God is not a personal antagonism as such, but his antagonism to evil and to sin. So it's the end of chapter 5. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, I am delivered from the wrath of God. Now chapter 6 will say, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I am free from the dominion of sin. Failures there will be, mistakes there will be, tears of plenty, groans, confessions, constant. But sin doesn't dominate. Sin does remain, but it does not reign. So through Jesus, I'm delivered from the tyranny of sin. Though it dogs my footsteps and at times makes me slip. Then in the next chapter, chapter 7, I am free from law. You are not under law as a covenant. You're under grace. The law remains as a standard of what is right, what's true, what's holy, but it's not a method. You are free from law as a covenant. That's what it's saying in 6:14. Sin won't have dominion over you because you know the Ten Commandments so well. No, sin won't have dominion over you because you're not under law. Now the next chapter says the law is holy. So in what sense are we not under law? As a covenant of salvation. We're only under grace. Only under grace. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. So, the end of chapter 5, free from the wrath of God, through Jesus. End of chapter 6, free from the dominion of sin, through Jesus. End of chapter 7, freed from law, commandments, rules, regulations, as a way of salvation. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's fruit, it's never root. It's consequence, it's not causal. It says in Ezekiel, I put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's the sort of God I need. Someone will come in and cause me to do the right thing. That's what happens when you receive the gospel. For joy thereof. You sell all that you've got to gain the treasure. You know that verse in Matthew 13? For joy thereof. Sold everything to get the treasure. Christian living is not pushing a wheelbarrow. It's a song. It's a rejoicing. It's a privilege. Oh, there are dangers. There are problems. There are cries. There are sobs. But overall, there's a song of triumph. We're more than conquerors through him. Through him. We're nothing. He's everything. So in chapter 7, free from the law as a covenant. Chapter 8, free from death. Romans is the great book of liberty. It liberated the Christian world at the time of the Reformation. Wherever it's preached, people break the shackles of sin. Power of sin's never removed till the guilt goes. This tells us how the guilt goes. When you see Jesus took it, you needn't hold on to it. Accept what he's done. Then you live in him. What he did is put to your account. You died with him. You were buried with him. You rose with him. You ascended with him. Now you're seated in heavenly places with him. Accepted in the beloved. Complete in him. Without spot or blemish, in the merciful reckoning of God. Despite the reality, wretched man that I am, falling short all the time. I leave you with the words of Martin Luther. We began with him. When I look to myself, I do not see how I could ever be saved.